First Kings chapter 8, and we got just a little bit more to look at in that section where we left off last week, verses 23 through 26, about God's faithfulness, because that's the basis that Solomon is giving here, that God keeps his covenants, he keeps his promises, and so that characteristic he mentions in verse 23, and he gives the example of how he had done so with his father David and was continuing to do so with his son Solomon. And upon that basis, then he's beseeching the Lord and for a number of things that are to follow. So let's go ahead and read 23 to 26 again. And Brother Stephen, can you read that for us, please?
And he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee, heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepeth the covenant and mercy with thy servant that walk before thee with all thy heart, who has kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him to thou speakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thy hand as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their ways, that they walk before me as I walk before thee. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified with which thou speakest unto thy servant David."
Okay, so God does keep covenant and mercy with his servants that walk before him with all their heart. And we were mentioning last week, and just about every case, God's promises have conditions. Somebody visiting with us last week that afterwards brought up a good point about one exception to that, of course. When God, after he flooded the earth, promised he wasn't going to do that again. No matter what man does, God's going to bring judgment ultimately on this world and end it by fire, but there's not going to be a worldwide flood again. So there may be a couple of cases like that where God makes a blanket promise that has that's not conditional, that is, in terms of what man does, but those are rare cases. The promises of God's blessings or punishments, those are contingent upon what we do. And that's the realm that Solomon is dealing with here, that he's speaking about when he acknowledges God's faithfulness in keeping his covenant and mercy, and it is with his servants that do walk before him with all their heart. If someone is not walking before God and keeping his commandments and with all their heart, are they going to be receiving the blessings that God promises that are conditioned upon doing that? Of course, the answer would be no. That was the case under the Old Covenant. I mean, that was the case with man even before that. That's always been the case. I mean, when did the principle come into existence that the righteous will live by faith, and that faith has to be expressed, has to be a living faith that's expressed or demonstrated by obedience to God's commandments? I mean, that was literally from day one, when God created Adam and put him in the garden. He gave commandment to Adam, and to be right with God, he had to obey those commandments. And when Adam disobeyed, I mean, we know what happened. And that's been the case from then on, as it was then with Cain and Abel. And so that principle that a man must obey their God, and that God's blessings are contingent upon that, and that God will keep his promise to punish those who rebel against him, that's been the case from the beginning, and that's not something that was that originated with the law of Moses. It's not something that originated with the New Testament. That's the general principle that's been in existence from the beginning and always will be for as long as this world stands. And ultimately, the day of judgment is going to be based on that. So the fact that God changed the covenant, and as he did so from the old to the new, that particular principle was not changed. Now, the particular commandments, yes, that has changed. But at any rate, Solomon's acknowledging the fact that man must walk before God with all their heart to receive his blessings. But if someone does that, is there any doubt? Is there any question about whether God is going to fulfill his promises? And we mentioned that that was the center of our study last week, the focus of it, how we do depend upon that. And our hope, everything that we do is based in our belief in God's faithfulness. He cannot lie. He's able to do what he says, and he is faithful to do it and cannot lie. So does that enable us to walk in the steps of Christ today with full hope that in spite of the persecutions and all the trials on our faith, if we endure and continue to walk in his steps, that in the end we have that he will raise us up from the dead, and that we will be given that glorious spiritual body and be able to inherit heaven for our eternal home? I mean, yes, and we can have full confidence in that, but that's based upon God's faithfulness, his ability to fulfill all that he has said, and which makes him unlike any other. He's able to do it, and he will do it. And so had done so with David. He gives that example there. Specifically, what promise did he bring up that God had fulfilled at this time through David and Solomon, verse 25? That goes back to the same point in time at which David had conceived of the idea to build a temple and sought God's permission, and God sent Nathan the prophet, granting David the authority to build the temple that pleased God. And at that time, God promised that he was going to do what? He was going to give him a son that was going to sit on his throne. And he was going to establish David's kingdom, and it would endure. Well, had God fulfilled that? Yes, he had. And this was not insignificant in considering the circumstances of David becoming king of Israel. It wasn't like David's father had been king, and now David's son was going to be king. That would have still required God's work to make that happen, but it was not quite that way, was it? Not at all. Who was king before David? Saul, of the tribe of Benjamin. David was not related to Saul from as being a part of his tribe or family. So, of course, they were all Israelites, but David was not, would not have been in the line of succession at all. I mean, by the way kings are anointed and are put upon the throne, would David have had any chance whatsoever to have been king of Israel? Not at all. That was God's work. And then, of course, we know that the house of Saul did not take that lightly. They didn't accept what God had decided, at least the majority of them. Now, one notable one did, the one who was the heir to Saul's throne, Jonathan. And Jonathan's own son, Mephibosheth. So there was that righteous seed that was in the house of Saul that accepted the will of God, and they followed the Lord, even when that was, earthly speaking, going to be to their detriment as far as costing them the throne of Israel. But the rest of the house of Saul and even those that were very close to him, and even those that were of his family that weren't going to be kings themselves. You remember Shimei, who was of the house of Solomon. How happy was he with David? I mean, there was a great deal of bitterness and hatred there. There was 7 years of war after Saul died, before the house of Saul was put down finally. And David was then accepted, anointed by all the tribes of Israel as king. After David's death, could there have been, without God being faithful to ensure that David's son would sit upon the throne, could there have been a question of the possibility of rebellion against that happening, where the house of Saul could have tried to have reasserted itself? I mean, that could have been a possible thing. But not only that, if you look at within David's own house, I mean, there was a specific one that God had promised to put upon David's throne, that God was speaking about back in 2 Samuel 7, that was going to be fulfilled by Solomon himself. And we already looked at all the circumstances at the beginning of this book of 1 Kings and what happened there. I mean, was Solomon David's firstborn son? Not by long shot. David had six sons born to him in Hebron long before Solomon ever came into the world. I mean, looking at that, what would have been the chance that Solomon, I mean, just without regard to the house of Saul, I mean, what chance would there have been that Solomon would have been king of Israel, where he would have fit in there? I mean, there would have been no chance at all. And, of course, we know there was resistance to that, wasn't there? And we know about Adonijah, his older brother, and his efforts to become king actually was working on that before David died to try to make sure that would happen. And had the backing and the cooperation of some of the very key men in Israel, with Joab, who was the captain of the leader of the military, and also had Abiathar, one of the high priests, along with Zadok. Of course, Zadok and Benaiah and Nathan the prophet, they understood God's choice for Solomon to be the successor to David. And then David ensured that happened. But this was all God's work for Solomon to be. If you could go back to Saul's time, what would have been the chance when Saul was king that Solomon would have ever been king of Israel? I mean, wouldn't have happened, except for that it was God's will and God made it happen. So he's referencing this. God had made promises about David and about Solomon. Neither one of them should have been king from an earthly standpoint, but God made that happen. It was the will of God, and God promised it, and God fulfilled it. So based on that example and that characteristic of God and his faithfulness, then in verse 26, Solomon beseeches the Lord and says, "O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father." And now it's going to be, he's going to transition from there with God was promising to do with the people of Israel. So he was going to take care of David's throne, but also he was going to have the temple to be built. God was going to bless that, but then this is also going to be for the sake of the people of Israel. It would be helpful now at this point to see to be able to fully appreciate and understand what the point that Solomon is making here, to look back at 2 Samuel 7, that chapter in which God did bless David who had the desire to build the temple. This is when that happened. At the very beginning of the chapter, that's when David spoke to Nathan in verse 2 and said, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And then Nathan blessed David to fulfill what was in his heart to build a temple for the Lord. And then the Lord spoke about what he had done for David in making him king of Israel, the very things that Solomon is taking note of there and speaking about at this part of 1 Kings 8. But let's go back there to 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 8 there, and read from verse 8 down through verse 16, 8 through 16, if we can look at that. Let's see there. Brother Ted, can you read that for us, please? That would be 2 Samuel 7, 8 to 16.
Not therefore,
so we can see several of those promises that God made to David that he fulfilled. He'd already mentioned one that had been done by this point in 2 Samuel 7, how he had taken David, as he said, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people over Israel. And you remember back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel when the sons of Jesse were called to come before Samuel the prophet to anoint the next king of Israel. There were seven sons of Jesse that came there, and the Lord had not chosen any of them. Who was number eight? Who they didn't even bring. They didn't even bother to bring. They left him with the sheep. He was going to take care of everything while the rest of them went for this feast or this great occasion. And the very one that they left behind, the one that obviously in their minds would have been far from being the furthest from being the one chosen by God, was the one. And that he mentions that there. So David was taken from that lowliest of positions as the eighth son of Jesse, the keeper of his sheep, and then he was made king of Israel. God had already done that with him. God had been with David in all of his works and cut off all of his enemies from him and made his name to be great. And so he said he was going to appoint a place for his people Israel, and he was going to plant his people Israel, and they were going to dwell in their own place and move no more, and the children of wickedness would not afflict them anymore as before. So God's work with David and what he'd done with David, was there a connection between that and what God's work was with this whole nation of Israel, all of his people? And it was. And that's a point that Solomon is making now, because what he's going to be doing from this point on, as he's with this dedication of the temple, is he's going to be beseeching the Lord to bless the people of Israel as he had promised at that time under David. So there were several things that he had promised David in regard to him being king, in regard to what he was going to do with the people of Israel under his rulership as king, and then for that to continue under specifically Solomon. And we see some very specific promises down through verse 16 that pertain to Solomon that God fulfilled, and how God was going to, through that line, establish that throne of David over Israel. So God had done all of that, was continuing to fulfill that at the time of Solomon, and Solomon is using that now to make his request of God on behalf of the nation of Israel. As he said back in 1 Kings 8:26, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. All of those things, but he's going to have a lot to then ask the Lord to do on behalf of the nation of Israel, which was what God had promised to David. All right, so from that point then, let's look at verse 27 by itself here for a moment, because there's a big point about that that comes out in Solomon's words here. 1 Kings 8, verse 27, Brother Allen.
But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built?
All right. Well, that's a question that he's asking, and it's connected to what he said back in verses 12 and 13. Brother Glenn, can you read that from 1 Kings 8, 12 and 13? Let's compare that.
Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever.
If all we had were verses 12 and 13 of what Solomon said there, and then we were to ask the question, did Solomon believe that God was going to himself actually move into the temple and dwell there in that literal fashion, he himself being in that building? Well, we would have the question there. If all we have was verses 12 and 13, we wouldn't really have the answer. It would be an open question that, well, did Solomon understand about that? But we know he did, because we do have verse 27. It's obvious from what we have in verse 27 that Solomon understood that the nature in which God was going to dwell in this house that was built was not in the sense that he himself was going to be in that building. What did Solomon say about that in verse 27? Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Well, no. Now, as far as God's presence, his authority, and where that reaches, people speak of the omnipresence of God. Well, there's a sense in which that is true, as we're reading here. Can the heaven of heavens contain God? Well, in what way? I mean, where can, and how many times have men sought to be able to flee or get away from God's reach? And it can't be done. I mean, what does God not have dominion over? I mean, he made all things. And as far as his authority, his power, his control, all of that, there's nothing that is outside of his control, his dominion. But as far as God having an actual dwelling place where he himself is, does he? And he does. In fact, Solomon very well understood what that was or where that was. Verse 30, just for an example. Say, Brother Ralph, can you read verse 30 here in 1 Kings 8?
And hearken though to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place and
Okay, so what did Solomon say about God's actual dwelling place? Where was it? In heaven. So did Solomon know that God dwelt in heaven and continued to dwell in heaven, that that was where he really was? Yes. He wasn't going to leave heaven and move into the temple. And Solomon didn't believe that to be the case. He's being very clear about that with those words. So would he indeed leave his dwelling place, heaven, and dwell on the earth? Of course not. That's not the way in which God was going to dwell in that temple. More in a moment, Lord willing, about how he would, as we've seen a little bit about it already, but it's going to come out in these next verses quite a lot. But first we need to have a good grasp and understanding about the nature of God and where he is and how he is, in a sense, everywhere, his presence, his authority. But he himself is in heaven. He has a form, doesn't he? Does he not have a form, a body? We've mentioned that before, but going back to the book of Philippians, to chapter 2. Verses 5 and 6. Brother Michael, can you read that?
This mind being you, which is also Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God.
Okay, so speaking of Christ when he was in heaven, what was he in at that time? He was in the form of God. And then it says that he took on, in verse 7, the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Well, do we have a form? Yes. We're in a fleshly form. Now, the fact that the form is very different than our form now, than God's form, doesn't in any way take away from the fact that God has a form. And Jesus had a form, the form of God, when he was in heaven before he came to this earth. And he left that off, and then he took on and was made like us in flesh and blood and all things. He took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. But he didn't go from formless to form. He didn't go from the spiritual realm in some formless, nebulous thing to occupying a form, a physical form, on this earth. He went from one form to another form. Very different forms. One, a spiritual one, a spiritual body, to taking on a physical body in this earth. But he had a form, didn't he? Well, it says that he did. We know that he has one now. I mean, in the next chapter, at the end of Philippians chapter 3, and this is the hope that we have, in the resurrection, verse 21 of Philippians chapter 3. Listen, Brother Jan, can you read that?
We shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
All right, so what kind of, does Jesus have a form now? What does it say? Does he have a body? Yes, he has a glorious body. So he had a form before he came to this world. He has a form after he left this world. And what's the nature of that form? It's not flesh and blood, because that cannot inherit heaven, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. But he has a glorious spiritual form. And this is exactly what Christ was asking the Father for in John chapter 17, in verse 5. Brother Peter, can you read that? John 17, 5.
And now, O Father, glorify God me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was.
Okay, so did Jesus understand that he had a glory and a form that he left off when he came to this earth? And did he not ask the Father to restore that glory? Well, would that include the form that he was going to have? It obviously did, as he had the form of God before, was going to be given a glorious form, a spiritual body in the resurrection, which he was given. So we have all of those statements from Scripture. God himself, what is the nature of his form? What did Jesus say about that in John 4:24 about true worshipers? God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He's not a physical being. He does not have a fleshly form. He is a spirit, and he has a spiritual form. In John chapter 5, verse 37, what did Jesus say there about him? John chapter 5, verse 37, Brother Stephen.
And the Father himself, which has sent me, have borne witness of me. He have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape.
Does he have a shape? They hadn't seen it, and we haven't seen it yet. But he's got one. He has a form. He has a shape. And it is a spiritual body. So God occupies a form. It's a glorious spiritual form that he occupies. And where is he? On his throne in heaven, his dwelling place. So God has a magnificent spiritual form, body, shape, that is in a particular location, a spiritual one. It's in a spiritual home. Heaven is a spiritual place, not a physical one. But those are the statements of Scripture about God and his form, his shape, his body, which he has. And heaven is the place for it. Jan?
Talking about the resurrection.
Yeah.
It says, so also is the resurrection of death, and some incorruption is raised in incorruption. And then down in verse 44, it says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. There seems to be a common misunderstanding in a lot of the religious world that the resurrection has to do with the physical.
But yeah.
And there's a lack of spiritual understanding that there is such thing as a body.
Absolutely, and it actually goes up even before that a bit in 1 Corinthians 15. That's an excellent passage to bring up. But he even talks about the, in verse 38 he says, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So he's talking about there the seeds that are planted and the forms of living things that are produced by that, and even mentions the celestial and terrestrial bodies, forms that he gives living things or even non-living things. But then he transitions from there to that the seed of the physical body that dies being planted in the ground, but God's going to give a spiritual form in the resurrection to those that are raised, so that we can enter heaven, that spiritual place where God is and where Christ is. And Christ was the first fruits of this, at the very language that he uses there in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. But that's the whole thing that he finishes up this chapter with, that enables us to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain because Christ was raised, and we have the hope of being raised like him. We just read in Philippians 3:21 that he has that glorious body in the resurrection that's a spiritual one that he's been given by his Father, that we have hope for ourselves. If God himself were just nebulous, then Christ would be, we'd be going from form to formless. That's not what he speaks about for us. That's not what he speaks about for Christ. And the Father himself has a form, has a shape. He has a body. He's in heaven. And how many scriptures teach that point? Matthew chapter 5, if we can go there, read verses 34 and 35. This is the basis upon which Christ teaches mankind not to swear. Matthew 5, 34, or part of it anyway, 34 and 35. Matthew 5, 34 and 35. Let's see. Brother Ted, can you read that? So, command not to swear is based on some important principles. That one we saw last week when we were looking at this about God's faithfulness. Who did God swear by? Himself. Because there's none greater, and God has the ability to perform His oaths. See, God does have the power to change anything. I mean, I obviously didn't change my hair to be white. But God has the power to do anything and all things. So, I mean, what's the point of us swearing we're going to do something by whatever? I mean, we have no power. So that's one point about it. But then some of the specific things that men swear by, it's not a good thing. Why not swear by heaven? What does he say about that? That is God's throne. So did Jesus understand that God had a throne and he was in a place? Well, what's the difference between what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 34, and what Solomon said in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 30? When he asked God, who dwells in heaven, to hear their prayers. Solomon understood that God dwelt in heaven. Jesus believed the same thing. All right, Matthew chapter 23. We can turn over there, Matthew chapter 23. Verse 22, this is very similar to what we just read in Matthew 5. But Matthew 23, verse 22, Brother Allen.
And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon.
So did Jesus believe that God has a throne in heaven and that's where he's sitting? Jesus believed that, do we? I mean, we should have the same faith he does, right? So that's what he said. All right, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, 14 to 16. And now this is a great hope that we have here, going back to the teachings about the resurrection. And it's also based on God keeping his covenant. But this is a marvelous description he gives of God here, and the hope that we have of being there and to actually see him one day. 1 Timothy 6, 14 to 16. Brother Glenn.
That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show who he is, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power, be honor and power.
All right, so he's beseeching us to keep the Lord's commandments without spot and unrebukable. For how long? As long as we're here, till the Lord returns, because he says the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who is he speaking about? There we have the antecedent, so we're going to have some pronouns to follow, but verse 14, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show. Whose times? And who's going to do the showing?
Jesus.
All right, now what is Jesus going to show in his time when he returns? And this, of course, would be for the ones who do keep his commandment without spot and unrebukable. If we want some incentive to keep his commandments without spot and unrebukable, Here we go. When Christ returns, for those who do that, Christ is going to show what, or actually whom? He's going to show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be glory and power everlasting. Amen. Now, who is that being that he's speaking about right there? Yes, that is God. That's his Father. Christ is going to... So what is Christ going to do with those that are pardoned, those sheep that he puts on his right hand, those ones that he's going to say, enter you into the joys of your Lord, that he's going to bring into... He's going to deliver the kingdom up to the Father. That's also in 1 Kings, Corinthians 15. Those ones who are resurrected, the sheep that are raised like him, he's going to deliver up the kingdom to the Father at the end. This is when he delivers up. He's going to present us to his Father, and what's he going to show us? He's going to show us his Father. And where is he? He's in heaven, dwelling in light which no man can approach. And no one has seen him yet, but... If we are steadfast and unmovable and always abound in the work of the Lord, and we do keep his commandment without spot and unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, are we going to get to see the Father? That's what he promises. Does that give us any incentive? You want to be there for that? You want to see that? You want to see him? What greater thing is there? And then to be with him for eternity. Well, that's the promise. Now, God is going to keep that promise. But it's interesting to see how many of these things end up with that point about where God is in that unapproachable light, sitting on his throne in heaven. That's where he is. So... was he going to vacate that and move into that physical building that Solomon had built? I mean, to think about who he is and where he is, and that he's going to leave that and he's going to move into some physical building. I mean, as glorious as that physical temple was from an earthly standpoint, what would it be compared to heaven? And was God going to... Was he going to change his residence? No, he was not. Solomon understood that. And in fact, as Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:27, was he going to dwell on the earth? Well, let's look at Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 and see what the Lord said about it here. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Let's see. Ralph, you got that?
Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, where is the house that you build unto me, where is the place of my rest. All those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. For to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word.
Keeps coming back to that, doesn't it? Well, we saw the faith of Christ when he said that heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool. Why did he believe that? Did Christ's faith come by hearing and hearing by the word of God? Where did Christ hear that heaven was his throne and the earth was his footstool? There's the statement in Isaiah 66, verse 1. So he was virtually quoting that in the teaching not to swear. But this is also quoted in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 when he was making a point to these Jews that had rejected Christ. Acts chapter 7, verses 47 through 50. Acts 7, 47 to 50. Brother Michael.
Solomon built him a house, not being in the most high dwelling, not simply made of hands, said the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build? Said the Lord. What is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?
All right, so there's the house that Solomon built that we're studying about here in 1 Kings 8. But how be it, he says, the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, and then he quotes Isaiah, what we just read in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Well, how many of the Jews at this time believed that God actually did dwell in a literal fashion inside that temple? Well, they didn't appreciate this sermon and all of its implications. They killed him for it. But obviously, they had some misunderstandings about this, in spite of all these different things that were even stated in the Old Testament, even by Solomon himself on the day that that temple was opened, as we just read in 1 Kings 8:27. All right. Well, we want to, we'll have to stop now, but Lord willing, I guess it'll be in 2 weeks as we have our Christian Foundation class next week, but we'll try to pick up here in a couple of weeks. But based on this fact of God's faithfulness and keeping covenant, David's going to ask the Lord in heaven to do certain things, and he's going to refer to the way in the midst of all that in which God was dwelling in the temple. That is where his name was, because that would be the place where they would come to make those requests of God who was faithful to keep his covenant. So all this will get tied together into the things that Solomon's going to be asking the Lord for in these next several verses in 1 Kings 8 and also 2 Chronicles 6. So we'll try to pick it up from there in a couple of weeks, Lord willing.